Song of Solomon, Tape 2, Chapter 1 to Chapter 3, Verse 5. Subjective Love.
Amen. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The heart of the message of song, just enough to carry us on without confusion, but I don't want to reteach last week's lesson, but just enough to get us into the spirit of the book. The Song of Solomon is a love song. It's a poem. It's a song of romance. It's called the Song of Songs because it's the greatest song that has ever been written. It's literal. It's the Song of Songs. It's superlative. Now, if it were just a story of a romance between a man and a woman, even between a king and a humble shepherd girl, it would not be called the greatest love song ever written. But because it's a love story that pictures a love story, because it's a romance that foreshadows another romance, in other words, a love story on earth that pictures a love story in heaven, therefore, it's the Song of Songs. It's the greatest song that was ever written. The Book of Song is a love story of two worlds. Physical love on the level of earth, human love, illustrates our intimate relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, in order to appreciate the spiritual significance of this marvelous book, you must look beyond the bride and see the people of God, see yourself. And you must look beyond the groom and see the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom of the soul. And as you trace the feelings, the emotions, the tender words of the groom, you'll see God's heart toward yourself. One way to get into the book, and this is really how we'll follow it, is to follow the faltering steps of the bride as she struggles along to know the groom and to enter into that wedded bliss and that intimate union. We'll watch her progress as the groom woos her into intimacy and some of the struggles she faces as she goes on to know him. I believe it with all my heart that the more you study the Song of Solomon under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you'll understand God's amazing heart toward yourself. You're going to love this book as you grow in Christ. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you'll find your heart gravitating toward this book in order to express those deep yearnings that you have inside. God has put them into words for us. And so we have inspired words to vent our own emotions and feelings. I suggested to you last time that the theme of this poem, of this love song, is progressive love. Not just love. Not just intense love. It's that. As a matter of fact, later on we'll look at some of the characteristics of true love on the level of earth and in heaven. But the theme is progressive love. Love that advances. Love that grows. Love that matures and deepens and develops. Satisfying love that continually expands and grows. And really it never reaches capacity. Because as you know, our capacity is elastic. And it grows as we grow in the Lord. So you can be full today and fuller tomorrow, because your capacity for fullness increases as you go on. Now, before we look at our new material, I want to review two more points that we made last time. One has to do with this chart that I've got standing on the piano stool. Very obviously, the stages of love in the Book of Song can be traced and marked out. In fact, when you go through the book, you're going to see that almost all the commentators clearly divide this book where I've divided the book.
They don't all put the same titles there, but it's clearly divided in those sections. Now, for those following by tape, we've illustrated this by an ascending stairway of three steps, illustrating the three stages of progressive love. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5, the first stage of love. Chapter 3, 6 to 6:10, the second stage of love. And then chapter 6:11 to the end, 8:14, the third stage of love. Each of those divisions, those stages, has a key verse that we're using to go with it that actually describes that particular stage of love. Now listen to chapter 2:16 as we describe the first section. My beloved is mine, and I am his. In this stage, this initial stage, we call it subjective love. If you don't understand that word subjective, a word that will cover it is just romantic love. The first stage of love is romantic love. Chapter 2:16, my beloved is mine and I'm his. Now listen to the key verse of the second stage. Very similar to that verse, but there's a difference. Chapter 6:3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Same words, but the thoughts are inverted. Instead of saying, he's mine and I'm his, in this stage you say, I'm his and he's mine. It's just moving self into the background. In this first stage, it's all my satisfaction. What does he do for me? In the second stage, it's turned around, and the heart is now concerned on his satisfaction and his own love, and self moves off into the background. We call that objective love, where the groom begins to fill the whole landscape of her attention and her eyes. It moves from romance to a trusting relationship. In this early stage, as we'll see, she's sort of afraid to let him go, or he'll slip away and he'll not come back. You're going to see a progress from the first to the end. In the beginning, she clings to him. You say, oh, that's wonderful, cling to the Lord. At the end, she's leaning on him. Leaning is better than clinging. She's clinging because she's afraid he'll get away if she lets go. At the end, she's just leaning because she has a trustful relationship and she knows he's not going to go away. And then in chapter 7:10, we have the third key verse. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now there's no thought, no mention. He's mine. Now it's only the other way. I'm his. She's overwhelmed with the thought that he really loves her, and all his desire is toward her. It's just an overwhelming consciousness of all that she means to the groom. Everything's been swallowed up in him. And so it moves from romance through trusting relationship, and finally the book ends in rest. And this is the progress of love. Now, the second thing I wanted to review, and then we'll move into our new material. For the sake of analysis, we have this chart. Steps, planes, elevations. Step 1, step 2, step 3. But in reality, as you move in your own life from romance to rest, it's not in steps, it's not in stages. You're not on one platform looking down at some Christian who's on another platform under you. Nor are you down on a platform looking above at some Christian who's above you. You see, in reality, they're not really stages. They all flow together. I'll tell you honestly, I feel sorry on the level of earth for any marriage at any stage that's lost its romance. There's a real problem in a marriage, in a union, or the romance is gone. Now, romance will always be there. It'll deepen and develop into something more glorious. But the romance never goes away. It's tragic when the romance dies out of a marriage. And it's beautiful in the later stages when you see romance. I don't know how you feel in your heart when you see an older couple walking down the street hand in hand. But I like it. I just like to see that because the romance is still there. That was the condemnation that the Lord Jesus gave to the aging church at Ephesus. See, the church had gone on with the Lord for many years. It was getting gray hair. There's no glory in gray hair. There's no glory in getting old. Except as the proverb says, gray hair is a glory if it dwells in the way of righteousness. That's where the glory is. The church of Ephesus was getting old, was moving on. And when the Lord rebuked it, it said, you've lost your first love. You've left your romance. And that was his condemnation in Revelation 2:4. So don't look at someone and say, he's on stage 2, he's on stage 3, he's on stage 1. It's not like that at all. Stage 1, I like to compare to a mountain stream. And the mountain stream flows into the brook. And the brook flows into the river. And the river flows into the ocean. And we're not able to show at which point the mountain stream has become the brook. If you were to take a pail of water and say, I'm going to dip brook water, not stream water, you'd have a hard time doing that. Because the stream becomes the brook, and the brook becomes the river. You take it with you. You'll never leave stage one. It develops into a stream, and that develops into a river, and that develops into the sea. It grows, but it's not steps. So you can say, he's up here and I'm down here. It's not like that. Any more than you grow out of the boy. You men are still boys. The boy is in there somewhere. You took that along with you. And you women are still girls. And the sapling is still in the tree. It just grows with it. So you don't end here and say, I'm glad that's behind me. No more subjective. Now I'm objective. And then finally, phew, glad that's behind me. Now I'm correlative. Mutual. Both together. It's not like that at all. It all flows together, and increasingly one becomes more dominant, and you'll see the characteristics of that. And so I pray through our study that by the end of it, we're not standing around pointing our fingers at other Christians and saying, he's subjective, they're objective, or something like that. But that we all just grow together in the Lord and in this progressive love. Okay, enough review. Let me tell you what I'd like us to cover this evening and how we'll approach it. I'd like to begin by showing you how the first 4 verses of song are an introduction, a wonderful introduction, to the message of progressive love. And then after we've done that, I'd like us to take this first section in an overview. We won't finish that tonight. We'll begin that tonight. But I just want to show you characteristics of subjective love. I'm sure that all of us have at least tasted of this first stage. And I'm sure you'll see it as we go on all of these stages. But it'll become familiar as we show some of the characteristics of this stage. And so that's what I'd like to do. Right, let's begin by looking at the first 4 verses as a wonderful introduction to the truth, progressive love. Follow along, please, as I read those verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly, do they love you? Those four verses are an introduction to the whole book and a marvelous introduction to the theme, progressive love. Now, let me answer the question. I won't give the answer, but let me raise the question. Why, I'll give it in a moment, why are these verses a wonderful introduction to the theme of the book? And the answer is because they give the starting point of progressive love. These four verses give the starting point of progressive love. You'll notice this book does not begin with a non-Christian needing to be saved. That's not where this book begins. This book does not begin with a backslider needing to be restored. There's not a word here about repentance or forgiveness or justification. That's assumed that it's already taken place. The starting point of this book is not backsliding. Now, this bride's going to have some problems, but backsliding's not one of them. This book does not begin with a worldly Christian who needs to be surrendered. There are plenty of worldly Christians who need to be surrendered, but they're not dealt with in the Song of Solomon. In fact, you'll see that yieldedness and surrender are one of the bride's strong points. She's done well on that. This book does not begin with the ignorant Christian needing to be grounded in doctrine. The bride's problem is not theological. Instead, what do you find? It appears that all of these problems have been dealt with. Now let me point out, and you glance at the first four verses, several things that we can assume from the wording of the bride in these four verses. Number one, we can assume that the bride has both tasted the world and tasted the love of the groom, and she's made her choice. She's tasted both, and she chooses the love of the groom hands down. Now that's illustrated in the word wine. Wine represents this world, the joys, the natural joys of this world. When she says in verse 2, your love is better than wine, and again in verse 4, we will extol your love more than wine, it's implied that she's tried wine. You can't say this is better than that if you've never tried it. Now, it'd be foolish for me to tell you that roast goose superb is better than country inn pheasant. I found those two in a recipe book. The reason is I've never tasted roast goose superb. And I've never tasted country inn pheasant. I don't know what's better. I haven't tasted those. It's implied that when she says your love is better than wine, that she's tasted love and she's tasted wine and she's made her choice. I can't be an authority on things I haven't tasted. I can tell you with considerable authority, Heinz is better than Hunt's. Not everybody might agree with me, but at least I've tasted it. It's better than horseradish. You got to admit that. Anyway, she's not struggling with the difference between Jesus and wine. She's already gone through that struggle, and she's ended up with the psalmist truth, Psalm 87:7. All the springs of joy are found in thee. That's where she's ended up. She's found everything in Christ. She's tasted the natural joy of this world, and she found that it left a hangover. That's what wine does. And she's tasted the love of the groom. In fact, if you look at verse 2, the word, you don't see it in English, but the word love is actually plural. It says your loves are better than wine. In other words, every manifestation of the groom's heart has satisfied her more than the wine of this earth. Don't take wine literally. Don't take it to be the emblem of alcohol. That's not his point. Wine just represents this whole earth, the whole world, all of its pleasure, everything this world has to order, has to offer. She said, I've tried it, I've tried wine, and I've tried His love. And I'll take His love. His love is better than wine. She's tried both. In verse 2, when she says, may He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Her decision there is clear. I'm not an expert on love and romance, but I've come far enough to know that you can't kiss two people at the same time. Now, that's not too deep. I told that to Lily, and she says, unless you're two-faced. Well, okay. And so, anyway, when I kiss Lillian's lips, automatically I have ruled out everybody else's lips. See, that's automatic. Because you can't do both at the same time. And Carol feels the same way about Mark. I can see that. And so the bride has made her choice. She's chosen the higher wine of union with her groom. Secondly, it's not only assumed that the bride, by experience, has chosen the groom over the world, but it's assumed that she's no longer struggling with the lordship problem. Now, where do I get that? In verse 4, she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. She's not only relating to him as a lover, but as a king lover. Many Christians don't appreciate Song of Solomon because they've never come as far in their lives as the first four verses. They haven't experienced even this much. They're still struggling over whether they should choose Jesus or wine. They're still struggling over the lordship problem. They haven't surrendered to him as king. You can't begin the book of Song in your life. There's no progress in love until you've come this far. It's assumed that you've already embraced Christ over everything the world offers. It's assumed that you've surrendered to Him as Lord and King, and that you're allowing the King to bring you into His chambers to unveil Himself to you. There's a third assumption. It's assumed that the bride has already recognized her helplessness to initiate any stage in love. See in verse 4? She says, draw me. Draw me. Let us run together. King James says, draw me and we shall run after thee. By the way, in the beginning and all through the book, don't puzzle over the change of pronouns from singular to plural. Sometimes, draw me and we shall run after you. The bride in the book is the individual Christian. The bride in the book is also the corporate body, the church. The bride is me and the bride is we. And everything that's true of the individual can be applied to the body. And everything that's true of the body can also be applied to the individual. Don't go reading your Bible and say, now that's for the whole body, that's not for me. Everything that God says about the group has an individual application, and so it is the other way around. In this book, the bride will finally settle on the groom as the sole object of her faith. But it doesn't start that way. The book doesn't begin that way. The book doesn't begin with Christ as the object of her faith. The book begins with Christ as the author of her faith. Draw me, she says. She recognizes her inability, her absolute helplessness to come unless she's drawn. She can't come of her own strength. She knows, she senses, she feels that unless he draws her, she's not going to run after him. There has to be that wooing of God, that drawing of the Spirit of God, that secret almighty power that influences us toward the groom. Now, I'm not pretending in any way that I understand how God draws us into union with Christ. I can't give the theology of it. I know it's true. God draws us. You don't have to understand how he draws. If you're going to understand song, just understand the fact of it. He does draw you. Here's just a good principle as you go through the Bible. Don't let what you don't know disturb what you do know. Lay hold of what you know and don't worry about what you don't know. And you don't have to explain all of this. In all of our relationships with God, we'll move as we're moved. In all of our relationships to God, see, we can't come to Him until He comes to us. He's got to initiate. There are no arguments on earth, there are no motives on earth that can move us without what the prophet Hosea calls the bonds of love. Listen to Hosea 11:4. They did not know that I led them with the cords of a man and drew them with bonds of love. Isn't that tremendous? God draws us. Jeremiah 31:3, I have drawn thee with loving kindness. John 6:44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And I love this verse, Psalm 110:3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Isn't that tremendous? If you have the New American Standard, it says, thy people shall volunteer freely in the day of thy power. God makes great proposals to our soul. You'll see that as you go on in Christ. But He does more than that. With every proposal, He also offers the power that we might run to Him. I won't develop this anymore, for I'm not trying to give you a theology lesson on how God draws us. But may we be humbled and blessed by the fact of it. You know, I was amazed as I was meditating on this. What are we made of? What kind of a people are we that towards sin, we need to be restrained? And toward God we need to be drawn. Isn't that an amazing thing? Unless we're restrained, we're going to sin. Unless we're drawn, we'll never come to God. I think when we get to heaven, every one of us will bow our heads and confess in our own words, if it had been up to me alone, if I had my own way, I never would have come here. If you hadn't drawn me, I wouldn't be here. Marvelous truth. And the bride in this book, that's where the book begins. She has already tasted the world and the Lord and found Him better. She has already settled a lordship problem and she bows before the King. Now she understands her helplessness. She can't move a step unless God draws her. That's where the book begins, you see. It's implied also in those first four verses that she's hungry for more. She's done all of that. She's already settled her heart on Him above everything the world offers. He is her King and her lover. She knows she's helpless. But the book begins, may He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Now you know any book that starts there is heading for glory. Any book that starts that way, usually you end up with that. You know, you build up this great relationship and end up with the embrace and the kiss. This book starts with this kiss. Where is it going to end up? See, it begins with hunger and appetite and desire. She's longing for these direct expressions of His love. Intense longing. The book begins with the bride's passion to be intimate with the groom. She wants to personally experience the groom. She doesn't want it secondhand. She doesn't want it through commentaries. She doesn't want it through teachers or preachers. She wants His lips directly. Let Him kiss me Himself with the kisses of His lips. In fact, in verse 4, when she says, draw me, she says, draw me after you. She wants Him. The Lord is better than all His kisses. And she just wants the Lord Himself. better far than all of his gifts and his benefits and anything the groom can give her. She's tasted him. She's experienced his love, his grace, his fellowship. She wants more. She said, I've got to grow in this. I've got to have more of the groom. I want to go on. Verse 4b, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. She wants a fuller, deeper, more personal relationship. And she knows that's where her joy lies. We'll rejoice when that comes. All that to show you the starting point of progressive love. The starting point of progressive love, if I were to take all of those observations and put it in a sentence, the starting point of progressive love is the earnest desire of the bride to be drawn into intimate union with the Lord alone. That's where the book starts. Now, the reason I'm calling attention to this and pressing it a little is because in many Christians, in thousands of Christians, that does not sound like a starting point. That sounds like a goal. That sounds like something that would be nice someday if we could ever get there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday we would have this earnest desire to be drawn by the Spirit of God into intimate union with the bridegroom lover of our soul? What a day that would be. You see, out in the future. Oh, what a goal. Let's stretch for it. Let's move for it. It's not a goal. You can't begin, Song of Solomon, until you've come at least that far. That's the starting point. Progressive love doesn't end here. It starts here. It begins here. That's where it commences. The progress in this book, from this to this to this, is from that high position of union. It's from the position of appetite, from the position of lordship and kingship, from the position of helplessness. She starts off victorious. She's not moving to victory. She's not trying to be a victorious Christian. She starts off victorious. That's what's unique about song. It shows the progress that takes place after everything's right. Usually, you have all these appeals, get right with God, repent, come back, surrender, yield. What happens when you do all that? Is there a progress after that? Welcome to song. See, that's the message of the book. When everything is right, now how does God take us forward? And that's where the book begins, a progress from union. This book, all the way through the book, is not going to call you to repent. It's not going to call you to surrender. It's not going to call you to hunger. It's not going to call you to trust. It's not going to call you to rest. It assumes all of that. And then it shows you how to progress once you've been there. For this reason, in the chart that you see before you, we've called the first stage good. See, that's not bad. It starts good. It's so easy to look at a subjective Christian and just say, oh, that's bad. It's not bad. It's good. Because it is a stage of love. True, it gets better. And true, it reaches a glorious climax when we see at the end of the book this correlative love. But it doesn't start off bad. The problems in song, and we'll see tons of them, are not like the problems in Corinth that needed education and needed repentance. The book of song takes you to new heights from old heights. They're heights. There's no lows in this book. There are a couple of low highs, but there's no low lows. There are no lows in the book. The whole book is high. Everything's good. Now, if by the grace of God, as we go through the book, if we have experienced some of these higher heights, then we need to trust God for grace not to look back at someone on a lower height and condemn them and judge them as if we have arrived someplace. You see, it's all talking about, this is those who love Jesus. Every stage of love is beautiful and wonderful. And it's not bad. It's just the development in these stages. Okay, that brings us to the first section. The book itself, we've called the first stage of love, subjective love, romantic love, initial love. What I'd like to do is go through the whole section in an overall, just like when we started the book. We looked in a broad view of the book. I'd like to look at a broad view of each section. And I'd like to show characteristics of each stage of love. Now, before I do that, let me try to give you a sense of what I mean by subjective. I'm not trying to be theological. I'm just trying to give you the sense of what this is talking about. What is romantic love? Let me repeat again the key verse, 2:15. My beloved is mine, and I'm his. The word subjective means to be affected by, to personally experience. In this section, those first three chapters, or the first up to verse 5, the whole emphasis is the bride's passion to experience the groom. She wants to hug him. She wants to kiss him. She wants to hold his hands. She enjoys embracing. She's occupied with her lover. She wants to eat him, sleep him, drink him. She just wants her groom. In this stage, the bride cries a lot. I remember when Lillian and I, because like I said, we never left it, where we were in our early stages of romantic love, she cried every day. Every day. And nothing was wrong. She just liked to cry a lot. You're going to see that as we go through in the bride. It's very much like the first stage of a human romance. There's that emotional involvement that takes place. The heart is always pounding when they're in each other's presence, and it's always aching when one of them is absent. There's a hurt there. I'm going to be very bold and tell you, in order that you might understand this section, there is the overpowering drive in this section to be physical. That's subjective love. Now that's true in the level of earth, and that's true in the level of heaven. Romantic love, this kind of love on the earth, has many problems. In fact, all young lovers have suffered under those drives and impulses in romantic love to be physical. Everyone who's had romantic love has faced the battle of being physical. It's surrounded with dangers on the level of earth. It's also surrounded with dangers on the level of heaven. In this stage of love, and it's love, there is that desire to be physical with the Lord. We call it sight. There's the desire to be physical rather than spiritual with the Lord. The heart is not satisfied unless it feels the presence of God. It's got to sense the presence of God. Got to be physical with God. It talks about touching Him. And the Lord touched me. And there was a great emotional experience. There's this craving to embrace Him. There's this desire to see His form. To have God hold you and embrace you and kiss you and love you. And when He's not doing that, then there's the suggestion, uh-oh, maybe He's gone, maybe something's wrong. It's not enough to hear about Him in this stage. It's not enough to read about Him in this stage or to talk about Him. This is the stage of experience. I've got to taste it. I've got to know it. I don't want to hear about deliverance. I want to be delivered. I don't want to hear about answered prayer. I want my prayers answered. I don't want to hear about revelation. I want to have it. Don't tell me God's with me. I want to feel His peace. I want to sense Him. I want to know He's here. I want to taste His glory in the room. I want to experience God. This is honeymoon love. This is romantic love. This is initial love. This is subjective love. This is experience. I've got to know. I've got to touch. I've got to see it. I've got to feel it. This is the time when the groom appeals to the emotions of the bride by showering her with gifts. This is the time for flowers and for dates and for candy, for knickknacks and clothes and cards and stuffed animals. This is when she gets all of the gifts. Later on, he'll wean her from the gifts and turn her eyes to himself. But at this time, she's got to have expressions of His love. It's not enough to read, God is love. God always cares for you. She says, how do I know that? I don't feel it. I feel dirty. I feel vile. I want to feel clean. I want to know it. I want to touch Him. I want Him to touch me. Now, I'm not condemning this. I'm going to call attention to this all the way through. That's good. There are snares with it. There are problems with it. But it's not bad. It's an aspect of love. It's romantic love. It's good love. It's real. It's legitimate. It's precious. And it's precious to God. And it'll never completely pass away. As it flows, I hope it develops into something of a more profound relationship. But at least it begins there. Now, having tried to nail that down, you know what I mean by subjective love. Let me give you characteristics as we stand back and look at the section as a whole. I'm just going to stand back and draw observations out of the section from what the groom says, from what the bride says, in order to illustrate characteristics of subjective love. And I hope it'll be intensely practical. Let me give you the first observation. In this stage, and now this is just fact, you can count this yourself. In this stage, the bride speaks twice as much as the groom speaks. You see, there are 39 verses in this first section. Both the bride and groom speak six times. They each speak six times, but he only speaks 13 verses while she speaks 26 verses. I wouldn't make a big deal about that, but when he finally does talk, he corrects what she said. And so it becomes important. In this section, and it's a characteristic of subjective love, he indicates he doesn't know what she's talking about. Now, I better be careful here. I could be in trouble suggesting maybe the woman talks too much. Except that the woman here, as you know, is representing the people of God. It's presented as a characteristic of subjective love. All right, so you ladies, don't get angry with me. Subjective love, let me just state it as a principle, talks a whole lot more than it listens. That's subjective love. It talks a whole lot more than it listens. In early love, you hear an awful lot from the bride and very little from the groom, and when the groom does speak, he keeps nudging the bride, trying to put her on track. Because she's missing the point so often in this first stage of love. Her voice, as you go through this, is very familiar. But his is rarely spoken. I'm not condemning it, I'm just observing it. It's a characteristic of subjective love, of that early stage of love. Now, you'll notice in your own life and in the life of those who are in stream, they all seem to share the same weakness. And that is, to put it in simple words, since the Bible represents God's voice, in this stage of love, there's very little Bible study. In this stage of love, there's very little study of the Bible. Because he's not prominently the speaker. She is. He's precious as the lover. He's precious as the giver of gifts. He's not allowed to speak, though. And the reason, she won't show up long enough. She keeps talking and talking. She won't sit still. She has a big tongue and a little ear in this first section. You read it and see if it's not so. Now, what is she doing? Well, she's praying. She's asking questions. She's singing. She's sharing. She's counseling. She's witnessing. She's testifying. She's doing a lot of talking. See, she's excited about her groom. She can't shut up about her groom. It's not bad, it's good. She can't shut up about him. It's a genuine experience. But she doesn't give the groom room to slip a word in edgewise. In that section, my beloved's mine, and I'm his. And the "I'm his" is sort of in the background. My beloved's mine. You know, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit discovers more and more of the bridegroom to your soul, things aren't what they appear to be. For example, among the people of God, the church puts a great deal of emphasis on testimony. You won't find that emphasis in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just observing that it's a fact. Over and over again, the church emphasizes the bride's voice. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't testify. I'm just saying that the emphasis that the world gives it, that the church gives it, is different than what God gives it. We have some little experience with the groom, and we want to tell the whole world, God, in His grace, met us, touched us, and now we've got to announce it everywhere. People who have experienced God, they're the ones that are on the public platforms. They're the ones that you make movies out of. They're the ones that go all around and visit the world. They write the books. They've experienced God. They don't understand. That's just the first stage of love. And that's no big deal. And God is condescending to touch them in order to take them forward. Do you ever consider what a dramatic testimony Paul had? I dipped into Corinthians. Imprisoned. Beaten. Near death, 195 lashes from the Jews, beaten with rods from the Gentiles, stoned, shipwrecked, tread water for 24 hours, robbed, mistreated by false brothers, sleepless night, hunger, thirst, exposed to the weather, concern for the churches, many narrow escapes, caught up into the third heaven. How about that for subjective experience? Let's say that he came to your church one night and the preacher said, "Anybody have a testimony?" What kind of testimony would he get? Man, if the agents could get hold of him, they'd have a ministry formed around him, and he'd be giving his testimony all over the world. He'd be on Unshackled in the 700 Club and every other place where they give testimonies. One day, they asked Paul for his testimony. This is in 2 Corinthians. You can read it. And you know what he said? He said, "Please receive me as foolish. You boast in the flesh. I will boast also. To my shame, I say. To my shame, I say." And then he began his testimony. "I was shipwrecked, I was stoned, la 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 la." And he gave his testimony. Then after it was all over, he said, "I have become foolish because you compelled me." He said, "I would have never gave my testimony. But," he said, "you wanted me to boast in the flesh, all right, I'll boast in the flesh." But he says, under ordinary circumstances, I'd never give my testimony. Now, I'm just calling attention to the difference in the emphasis that the church gives and that you find in the Bible. Paul had the greatest testimony in the world, and he called himself a fool when he gave it. And he wouldn't even have given it that time if they didn't press him. And that was only to defend his apostleship. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm certainly not against praying and singing and fellowshipping and testifying and witnessing and sharing and preaching the gospel. I'm just observing that in the first stage of love, that's about all you hear. That's about all that takes place. The bride. That's all she does is talk, 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 talk. Any word from God? Who? What? God's not speaking. Because he can't. Because she's too busy speaking. Second characteristic of subjective love. Now, as you read through this first section, you'll notice not only does the bride talk a lot, but she's constantly cutting herself down. When she does talk, her words are full of self-depreciation. As I read this, I almost sensed a fear that she was having of being exposed. Chapter 1, verse 6, "Do not stare at me, because I'm swarthy." She doesn't seem to want others to know what she's really like. It's sort of shocking to her. And she feels a great privilege to be invited into the king's banquet hall. And she feels unworthy. You just begin right away in verse 5, and she begins with her self-depreciation. "I am black, but lovely." Now, when she says, "I'm black," she's not referring to race. When she says, "I'm black," she's referring to something else. You see, she was a Jewish girl from the land of Shunem. She's contrasting herself to the king's harem, to the queens all around. You see, she says, "I'm not worthy to be a queen. I'm not queen material. I'm not worthy to be a bride of the king." She feels ugly because she's been sunburned because of her past life of labor in the field. And so she feels ugly. You see, queens, in her mind, why, they were a delicate lot. They were bathed in milk. Queens don't have calluses. She had calluses. Queens live inside and have all these servants all around. They don't have a chance to get sunburned out in the heat of the field like she did. They live in luxury. They don't have to get their hands dirty. They got all these servants to do their work for them. They're soft-skinned. And she just looked at herself, and then she felt ashamed. She compared herself in verse 5 to the tents of Kedar. Now, the tents of Kedar were a famous brand of tent which was made from the skin of black sheep and goats. And, of course, it turned a lot blacker with the weather, with the rain, with the sun, and so on. If you were to go up in this stage and accuse her of being self-depreciating, she would deny it. She would say, "Oh no, you're just reading half of it. It's true, I said, I'm black, but notice how I followed it up, but lovely. And yes, I compared myself to the tents of Kedar, but then I said, like the curtains of Solomon." She had the other side. She saw both. She saw what she was by nature, and then she saw herself in Christ, how God sees her. But at this point, that was in the background. And it was still, she was just overwhelmed with the sense. This idea of being in Christ was sort of an afterthought. "Don't look at me because I'm swarthy. Oh, but lovely. I'm like the tents of Kedar." Oh yeah, I know, like the curtains of Solomon too, but I just feel so unloved and unworthy. She constantly sees herself from the vantage point of herself. In verse 15, the groom says to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." She responds by cutting herself down. Chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, you probably are familiar with what the hymn writers have done to that poor verse. They've given it to Jesus. They've made him the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This isn't the groom speaking. This is the bride speaking. The rose of Sharon is not a beautiful flower. Sometimes you get this idea that the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley is the most beautiful of all flowers. Now, she was cutting herself down. The rose of Sharon, if they're not even sure that the word here in the Hebrew is rose, but if it is rose, the one that's referred to, it's a rambling rose. They were very plentiful in Sharon. And the lily of the valleys, that's like saying, I'm a dandelion. In that culture, that's what she was saying. Oh, you know, he said, oh, you're so beautiful. She said, oh, I'm not like a dandelion. Rose of Sharon, I'm just like that common rambling cactus rose, that's all I am. And then he comes back and tries to pick her up in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns. So is my darling among the maidens. See, she cuts herself down, he's trying to build her up. You're beautiful. Oh, I'm just a lily of the valley. Just one of those calm, I'm like a daisy, just like a dandelion. He said, no, you're like a lily among thorns. All the other maidens are thorns compared to you. And you're just beautiful. And he's constantly building her up. She's constantly tearing herself down. In early love, in subjective love, the Christian hasn't really entered into the freedom of seeing themselves all the time in Christ. They just haven't done that yet. They're always sin conscious. They're always dirty. They're always vile. They're always foul and unworthy. You see, it's not the sinner that sees his true heart. It's the Christian who's longing for the kisses of his mouth. He's the one that sees himself as unworthy. They're the ones that know their corruptions. That's a characteristic of subjective love. That tendency always to just feel, cut yourself down. Now that tendency, and you'll see it as you go through, manifests itself in a tremendous vacillation. She's up. She's down. She's on a mountain. She's down in the valley. You read this section, and she's up and down and up and down and up and down. If you read it in one sitting, you'll be struck by the way she just goes up and down. She seems to have an awful insecurity. She never arrives. She's seeking, 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 but never finding. She's always flying, but she never lands. She's just sort of always going after it. At just glance at chapter 2, as I read verses 3 to 6. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples. I'm lovesick. His left hand be under my head. His right hand embrace me. You say, oh, how wonderful. How wonderful. Then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets, in the squares. Seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchman who made the rounds in the city found me and said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? And so on. One minute he's there, and she's enjoying him. They're embracing. The next minute he's gone and she's in a frenzy. She's in a tizzy. She's having a nervous breakdown, panic city. And she just can't find him. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me here. My notes are out of order. We can't have that. The romantic stage It's all experiences, it's all feelings, it's all emotions. It's a life of fits and starts, a life of moods, which are governed by outward circumstances. Always pursuing, always pushing, always stretching forward, never arriving. Initial love. Longing for, but never receiving. It's very insecure, full of fear, full of anxiety. And let me give you the prayer that's characteristic of this subjective love. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. That's her constant attitude. She's always in dread that a little fox will come in and ruin everything. Catch the foxes, the little foxes. They're always coming in and gnawing at the vine. Subjective love just constantly cuts itself down. Oh, I'm nothing. I have no gifts. I have nothing. How could God love me? Really, I can't do a thing. I'm just a nobody. I know I'm in Christ. I know I'm like the curtains of Solomon temple. I know all of that, but still, I'm just a nobody. And those little foxes, man, I'm in fellowship one minute, I'm out of fellowship the next minute. One minute I'm embracing him, the next minute he's gone. What if a fox comes in? What if I sin? What if I slide? What if I blow it? What if a little fox comes in and spoils the mind? Help me catch these foxes. I'm just worried. What if I stop hungering after God? What if I stop thirsting after the Lord? Maybe my heart will get cold. What if I get cold and stale? Then what will happen? Maybe I didn't mean it when I prayed. How do I know I'm sincere? I want to be sincere. I don't want to have all of these doubts. What if I'm deceived? What if I believe somebody who tells me something that's not true, and I follow it, and I go down the wrong way? What if I'm tempted? I'll never stand. I'm going to fall. All the little foxes coming in, spoiling the vines. The subjective Christian, though this is a wonderful thing, it's good. My heart goes out to the subjective Christian because it's driving them crazy. They're not at rest at all. They're just constantly cutting themselves down. Constantly worried about the little foxes that are going to come in and spoil the vineyard and spoil everything. Every once in a while, it looks like you pull out of it and he's there, and then the next minute he's gone, and will you ever get this thing straight, and where does victory ever come in, and I don't understand it, and I've got to read another book. If I read another book, I go to a conference, got to go to another conference, I've got to get somebody that knows about victory, and so on and so on, and it goes on and on and on. Sound like you recognize some of those. There's a right way, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a right way to say I'm nothing. To say I'm no good, that I'm worthless. But that never cancels out how God sees us in Christ Jesus. One characteristic of this subjective experience is that introspective look. Constantly analyzing, self-depreciating, sin-centered, problem-centered, up and down, vacillating, running hot and cold, fear, panic, anxiety. What if I lose it? What if I didn't mean it? What if I hold back? Subjective love. Let me give one more characteristic. This doesn't complete the section, but I don't want to keep you here all night either. Let me give you one more characteristic of subjective love, then we'll hold that off, and we'll continue this next time. And what we're going to do is we'll just do that in every section, then we'll go back and take up some details. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. I'm black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretakers of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? It's a characteristic of subjective love that the bride neglects herself terribly. The bride neglects herself terribly. You see, in those verses, as a matter of fact, in this whole section, the bride is all worn out. She's blind, she's tired, she's very hungry. And she's tired out because she has been as busy as a beaver with everybody else's vineyard. She's been responsible for everybody, for the whole world. But, and it's so sad to read that confession in verse 6, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. It's so sad, and yet it's the story of thousands burning themselves out in the vineyards of others, working from dawn to dusk on everybody's vineyard except their own. And their own they neglect. It's like the field that Solomon described in Proverbs 24:30-34, overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Now, how did the bride get into such a predicament that she's responsible for everybody's vineyard and her own she neglects? Well, she tells you in verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretakers of the vineyards. Who are my mother's sons? They're my brothers. I'll tell you, there's some real spiritual dynamite here. The ones who put this trip on that poor bride were her own brothers. They're the ones that made her responsible for everybody else's vineyard. They're the ones that laid all the burden on her. If the heathen die, it's your fault and their blood's on your hand. Go out and win the world. That burden's on your shoulder. You have responsibilities, woman. Witness. Serve. Share. Give. Visit. Pray. Attend. Drive. Sing. And all the other things that go with it. And all the time she's out serving, serving, serving. This is the stage of service. Oh, she's a minister. She's working her head off. Serving, working in everybody's vineyard. All the time what's happening in her own vineyard. It's almost shocking to realize that Christians, brothers in Christ, are the ones who caused her to neglect her own vineyard. They're actually encouraging the bride of the groom in to busy themselves in the Lord's service and to neglect their own private communion and meditation and contemplation and adoration and other acts of worship and devotion to the Lord. Sometimes we can get so busy for God. We neglect the Lord. You can get so busy running around in the service of the king that you miss the king. Now, can't you catch the pathos in verse 7? Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? You see the heart of the bride? She's crying out, I'm hungry. I'm not being fed. She's dying of spiritual malnutrition. She's taking care of everybody else's responsibility, all the other vineyards. And her heart's just crying out, will you please tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where can I eat? Where do you pasture your flock? I'm hungry. And then she says in the same verse, and where do you make it lie down at noon? She says, I want to rest. I'm tired. I'm hungry. And all of this service and all of this working in everybody's vineyards really hasn't done me much good. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm hungry. Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? There's a tremendous emptiness even in this stage of love. It's romantic love. It's good. It has its high points. But there's this gnawing, this emptiness, this vacillation, this uncertainty, no assurance. And she loves him and she wants him and she wants to embrace him. But she's listening to all of her brothers who are telling her to get involved in everything. She's missing it. And she's neglected her own vineyard. Her intense activity of her life and her zeal proved to be the neglect of her own personal life and her own personal communion with her groom. And of course, ultimately, you'll see as we move on, that lessens the possibility of real service. Now, that isn't real service at all, what she was doing. Real service comes later, as you'll see. As we go on, we're going to see in every stage of love, and this is not only a song truth, it's a Bible truth. What we are is always far more important to the Lord than what we do. That's always true. God always puts a premium on the verb to be, what we are. In this state of restlessness, the bride knows she needs to be fed. She knows she needs rest. And in verse 7, she says, "Why should I be as one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And that's an interesting word, veils herself. And what she's saying is, I'm tired of walking around with a blindfold on. It's the veiling of the eyes. And she's just crying out. She says, I'm tired of being blindfolded and just following the flock everywhere they go and just falling in with the crowd. I'm hungry. I'm not being fed. I'm tired. I need the rest. I'm tired of just being veiled and blindfolded and walking around with a muffle on my head when my soul is crying out for a more intimate relationship with the groom. You see, all of these cravings in her soul are necessary to take her to the next step. There has to be the dissatisfaction. Now, satisfaction's not the goal. And God has always called us to be dissatisfied with our own satisfaction. Because satisfaction is not the goal. The groom is the goal. But that dissatisfaction with this stage of love is the preparation that's going to take her forward. And we'll actually see the transition, how you move from here to here. And then the transition, how you move from here to here, when we get to it. But for now, her heart is just crying out for deliverance. She's vowed almost in her soul, I'm not going to neglect my vineyard anymore. You see, you'll pick that up as you get closer and closer to the transition between the two sections. Okay, there's a lot more in this section, but let me just close with that. Subjective love is gabby. It neglects the Bible. It doesn't hear the voice of the groom. Subjective love is self-depreciating. It's sin-conscious. It always cuts itself down, always lives in nervous anxiety. Oh, the little foxes. It's good now, but what about tomorrow? I'm going to lose it. And then subjective love is very active in everything except its own vineyard. It's so busy in everybody else's vineyard, but it neglects the chief one, and it wanders around, therefore, blind, hungry, and restless. Unanswered questions about the first three characteristics of our Father. We do thank you for Song of Solomon. Not what we think it means, but everything you know it means. We pray that you'd work it into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, we want to know you in intimacy and be kissed with the kisses of your lips. We don't want to be held back in one stage, but we want to be developed by your Spirit in your time. Take us forward, we pray. Now thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy and enable us to edify one another. Thank you also for the refreshments that are provided in nourish our bodies through them. We ask in Jesus' name.